We are taking a look at the book of Zechariah, and our Bible bus has turned a major corner. This seems a little bit loud again this morning. You want to turn the volume down a little bit? But our Bible bus has turned a major corner as we're now into the post-exile period. And I guess we can kind of see the finish line in sight as we head down through the post-exile period. And if you take a look at the handout that's on your table on the back, there's a sheet called the Chronology of the Post-Exile. And as we have been going through the class, we've talked about there being eight key dates to Old Testament history. And if you can get your hands on and your brain on these eight dates, you can kind of work your way around the rest of the events of the Old Testament. But we talked about how the call of Abraham was in 2166 B.C. And then the Exodus from Egypt was in 1446 B.C. And we came up with our funny little mental hooks to help us remember these dates, whatever works for you. The monarchy began in the land in 1051 B.C. And then the kingdom divided 120 years later. There were three kings. Each of them had a reign of 40 years. So the kingdom divided in 931 B.C. Israel, the northern kingdom, fell to Assyria in 722 B.C. And then the southern kingdom of Judah fell to Babylon in 586 B.C. So we've covered six of those eight key dates. And this morning, we'll add the last two, and that is that Cyrus issued a decree to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, and that was in 538 B.C. So you want to put that one into your memory banks. And then sometime around 420 B.C., all the events of the Old Testament ended. If you look through the chronology of the post-exile period that's there on your table, you'll see that it really kind of begins in 539 B.C. when Babylon fell to Persia. And if you look at the book of Daniel, you'll see that was the time that the events of chapter 5 happened, when the handwriting appeared on the wall, and Daniel had his prophecy, or he prayed to God to say, is this the time that we get to go back? God gave him the vision of the 70 weeks of years in response to that. Cyrus issued his decree to allow the Jews to return right after that, and then the events of Daniel 6, Daniel in the lion's den, and finally Daniel 10 through 12, when the great prophetic panorama of the future of the Jewish people was given to him. Corresponding to all this, we have the events of the book of Ezra, which began with Cyrus's decree to allow the Jews to return. And we had the events of Ezra 1 through 3, when a man named Zerubbabel led the Jews in returning. We often think that since the book was named Ezra, that Ezra led the first group of Jews to return, but no, it was a man by the name of Zerubbabel, and he led about 50,000 of the Jews to return, and work began on the temple in Ezra chapter 3, and there was much enthusiasm with that. But then some people in the surrounding area opposed that work on the temple. They sent representatives back to the king of Persia with bad reports, and the king of Persia issued a decree that said the work on the temple had to stop. So it stopped for a number of years, for at least 10 years, work on the temple stopped. And it was during this time period that Haggai made his prophecy, and Zechariah, whom we'll study today, made his prophecies, at least his early ones. And Zechariah was a very young man at this time. After their prophecies, the temple was completed, and then there was a long period of time, about 40 years, before Zechariah made his latter prophecies, and you can see the events of Nehemiah happened much later. The events of Esther happened, and then some more events, the latter half of the book of Ezra happened, and then Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem to rebuild the wall. The events of Malachi happen, and the events of the Old Testament come to a close. It was during this time frame that 1st and 2nd Chronicles were compiled. But we'll get into that. As we've talked in the class before, it was a very discouraging time. And whereas the books of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, were written while the Jews were in captivity in Babylon, the purpose of that book was to show to them they were in captivity because of their sin, of the Jewish people's sin. They were in captivity particularly because of idolatry. And that was the theme that kept on coming through in the books of 1st and 2nd Kings. Now, after they returned to the land, and it was a very discouraging time for them, the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles were compiled, and their purpose was to remind them of all of God's promises, and that God had not forgotten those promises. So this was a small group that returned, and conditions were discouraging. Jerusalem had been destroyed, and gone was the temple, the walls, the palace, the priesthood was not functioning. The wealth of Judah had been ransacked. All that tremendous wealth that Solomon had amassed and the other kings of Judah had amassed, it was gone. The nations had plundered it. And the Jews were now a minority in the land, whereas before they had been the primary people. They were the minority in a land that was occupied by others who were hostile to them. And from a human perspective, everything that had once been good and positive about being a Jew in Judah was now the opposite. The one thing that hadn't changed, however, was God's presence with his people and his promises to them. I hope you were able to either be present a few Sunday evenings ago or else listen to it on tape when Tom Pennington taught on the book of Malachi. And he talked about how everything that the Jewish people had expected when they returned to the land was now the opposite. They had these wonderful prophecies from Ezekiel and from others about how good everything was going to be when they got back into the land. And it was the opposite. They were expecting a fruitful land, and they had a drought. They were expecting a large population, and it was a small population of Jews in the land. They expected from prophecy to be a powerful and influential nation, and in turn they were a weak and fledgling nation. They anticipated from prophecy that all nations would be serving them, and in contrast, they were subject to the Persians, and the taxing was very high, particularly as this Persian king planned for an invasion of Egypt. So everything that they anticipated, they were getting the opposite. And as I mentioned, the work on the temple had begun, the foundation was laid, the enthusiasm was high, and then the work had to stop. The enemies of the Jewish people forced the work on the temple to cease. And now in Zechariah's time, the work had not resumed, not so much because of the king's decree, but because of the people's apathy. And Zechariah and Haggai both spoke to this problem of the need to rebuild the temple. The people viewed their times as being a time of small things, as we read in chapter 4, verse 10. This is a time of small things, nothing big going on. And pragmatically, it was easy to view that that obedience to God reaped little benefit. It was far more practical to eke out the best life that you could under the present circumstances and not let this commitment to God thing get too much out of control. It was to this group of people and in these times that Zechariah delivered his messages from God. It is fitting because Zechariah's name means the Lord Yahweh remembers. The Lord remembers. And while the messages of Zechariah contain rebukes as necessary, overall they are messages of incredible encouragement and comfort to Israel as God remembers the promises that he's made to them. The theme of the book is Israel's comfort and glory. And this obscure little book that's tucked away in the back of the Old Testament and largely ignored is very heavily quoted and alluded to in the New Testament. It's directly quoted at least a half a dozen times, and there are at least 54 passages in this book that are alluded to, a total of 67 times in the New Testament. So it's very heavily alluded to in the New Testament. The first part of the book, chapters 1 through 8 were when Zechariah was a young man prior to the temple being completed. And then the second part, chapters 9 to 14, apparently much later, maybe 40 years or more later. Now, these promises of comfort, some of them were immediate. The temple's going to get finished. There's blessings promised for Zerubbabel, the governor, and for Joshua, the high priest, the spiritual and the civil leaders of the land. Some of the blessings were immediate. Some of them were further off at Christ's first coming. Zechariah 9, verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So many of these promises refer to Christ coming, his first coming, but most pertain to that future time of Israel in the land known as the millennium, when Christ shall reign over regathered Israel in the land, and spiritual and physical blessings are going to abound. Well, let's take a look at Zechariah. And if you would, turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. And we get a little bit of background in verse 1, which reads, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo." And this is the background that we have on the man. Now, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah was not only a prophet, but he was a member of a priestly family. And we see from the book of Nehemiah that later he became head of that priestly family. Now, it's kind of fun to play in our imagination, where would he have been born? You know, he was. This is 18 years after the Jews have returned from Babylon. So, and we know that at this point he was a young man, because later in the visions, speaking of Zechariah, it says, "Go tell that young man." So he's a young man. Plus, we know that these later prophecies happened at least 40 years later, and maybe longer. So he has to be a very young man at this time. Well, how young was he? Well, if he was 20, then he was born in Babylon. And his parents gave him the name, "The Lord Remembers." If he was 16, he was born in Judah. And the parents gave him the name, "The Lord Remembers." So we don't know his age, so we don't know whether he was born in Babylon just before the Jews left, or born in Judah just after the Jews returned. But either way, his parents gave him that wonderful name of "The Lord Remembers." And we have to wonder if it was somehow connected with the fact that Cyrus had issued that decree to allow the people to go back to the land. And the parents were rejoicing. Yes, God remembered. You know, he didn't forget about us. So he was a young man. As we've mentioned, he was a contemporary of Haggai. And in fact, the prophecies of these first six chapters coincide and overlap the period of time when Haggai was giving his prophecies. Like in the month of October, Haggai may have given a prophecy, and in the month of November, it was Zechariah. Then December was Haggai. Then January or February was Zechariah again. So they were a lot of these prophecies had very specific dates to them, and they were overlapping each other, and interspersed in between with their prophecies. So we have our background for the book in verse 1. And then in verses 2 to 6, there's a call to repentance. So the book starts, everything starts with a call to repentance. And the basic theme is, don't be like your forefathers who were taken out of the land. Learn from their mistakes. And God makes the statement, "Return to me, and I will return to you." And then, beginning in verse 7, we have the night visions. And there are a series of 8 night visions. And this is really the fun part of the book of Zechariah, because they're so neat and weird and wild, these visions that he has. And there were 8 visions that occurred in a single night. And again, Zechariah is a very young man at the time of this prophecy. The The first vision is verses 8 through 17 of chapter 1, and it's horsemen among the myrtle trees. And I encourage you to be kind of looking through as we're talking, because we certainly won't have time to read all of these. And I hope that you'll read these during the week. And we have a reading schedule suggested there on the devotional handout. And as you read, I sure do hope you have a very good study Bible with some very good notes, because these are some very strange visions that he's seen. And a lot of times you'll see the vision and you're very thankful that they explain what it means, because you sure don't see how they get from, well, how does this mean this over here? So you're glad that they give you the answer, because you, in our times, we read it, we sure don't see how looking at four metal horns represent, and four craftsmen coming in to deal with those four metal horns means that God's going to punish the nations that oppressed Judah. But we're glad for the answer that's given at the end of the vision. And sometimes those study notes are very helpful to understand how they get there. But it's very important, this first vision. It lays the foundation for all of the others. There's horsemen who are among the myrtle trees. And the picture that we get, the myrtle trees being a very dense foliage, and that they're hiding. They're hiding, but they're watching. And we get it's almost like there's a picture of a parent who's watching their kid. Doesn't want the kid to know, but the parent is there and he's watching to make sure that he's okay. And but it's much more than a parent, because this is a military situation. These are horsemen who are sent out to patrol the earth. So we want to get the clear understanding that God is watching. And it's close by. These myrtle trees were close by to Jerusalem. They were down in a ravine. God is close by, and he's watching. You don't see him. You don't see him. You don't know that he's there, but he is watching. And the end result of this, these horsemen going out, is that God is very angry. They come back and report that the nation, the world is at rest, and God is angry that the world is at rest while his people are suffering. So God is close by, he's watching, and when the time is right, the Lord is going to act to reorder the universe. Still in chapter 1, we have the second night vision, verses 18 to 20. There's four metal horns and four craftsmen. And the meaning of that vision is that God's going to scatter the nations that scattered Judah, Jerusalem, and Israel. The third vision is in chapter 2, and it's a man with a measuring line. And he's sent out to measure Jerusalem. And the meaning of that vision is that Jerusalem is going to be a city with a large population, and she's not going to need a wall, because God himself will be a wall of protection for her. And God will call the Jewish people from among the nations, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem. Fourth vision is chapter 3, where clean garments are given for the high priest Joshua, despite Satan standing there and accusing him. And Satan certainly had grounds to accuse Joshua, because Joshua was standing there in filthy rags. And a picture of our own righteousness before God as being nothing but filthy rags. But God has taken away the sin of Joshua the high priest, and he's promised him a place of service in God's court. And God also promises a Messiah who will come and reign in a time of peace during this vision. And one of the neat things about this particular vision is that this young man, Zechariah, sees the clean garments being given to Joshua the high priest, indicating God is cleansing him and taking away his sin. I mean, that's just such a wonderful change of pace, because so often in prophecy, we've seen the high priest and the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Israel, condemned because of their false hearts and their evil hearts towards God. But here we see a picture of a high priest being cleansed and being given clean garments. And this young man, Zechariah, gets all excited and yells out, "Let a clean turban be put on his head." Like, what are you doing calling the shots, Zechariah? But he just calls out, "Let a clean turban be put on his head." And God puts a clean turban, which was very significant in the priestly service, that this clean turban be put on his head. So that's the fourth vision. The fifth vision is chapter 4, from which Rod read, and it's the gold lampstand and the two olive trees. And this is a really good one to have some study notes when you're reading through it. But the message is that Zerubbabel, who was the civil governor, is going to be successful in his work for the Lord. And we have that precious verse, just as Zerubbabel had been the one to lay the foundation for the temple, so he would be the one to finish it, to put its capstone in place. Now, we have that precious verse in there, of verse 6 of chapter 4, where it says, "Not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And the important thing to remember, this is a very encouraging verse, but the important thing that we have to remember as we read this verse is that this is talking about Zerubbabel doing God's work. So often we want to take this and apply it to our work, to our plan, that God is going to cause my business to be successful. God is going to cause my football team to win the big game. And he's going to act in all these ways. And so often in our prayers, they're geared towards getting God to get on board with our plan. No, it's us getting on board with God's plan. And God is going to do the work, but it's going to be his work. Oftentimes, you know, as we look at the things that we have to do, and to prepare for a Sunday school lesson, for example, or any other type of service, we say, how in the world am I going to get this done between now and Sunday? And as we teachers talk among ourselves, we say, well, 9 o'clock Sunday morning is going to come regardless, so you'd better be ready. And we say, how in the world am I going to get this done? Well, to do God's work, it's not by power, it's not by might, but it's by his Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. So that needs to be a verse that we take and make our own as we're doing the Lord's work and we're involved in it, that he's going to get his work done, and we have to rely upon him to do it, and not on our own strength by any means whatsoever. The sixth vision, chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, is a huge flying scroll. It's as big as a billboard, and it's opened for everyone to read. Let me catch up in my Bible up here. And obviously it has writing on it, and it's a curse that's going out. And on one side of the scroll is written curses against people who steal or who commit sins against man, their fellow man. And the other side is written curses against those who swear falsely by God's name. In other words, who sin against God. So it has sins against man, sins against God. And a curse is going to go out on the land, on all who sin against their fellow man and against God. And then the second part of chapter 5 is a strange vision, if these haven't been strange enough already, of a woman in a basket. And the woman is a personification of wickedness, and some angels put a lead lid on her and take her out of the land of Judah and carry her away to Babylon. Now, if you're feeling kind of like this isn't fair that wickedness is personified as a woman, understand that the angels are women in this passage too. And this is the only passage in the Bible that presents angels as women. So, isn't God fair? Yes, he is. He's saying that he's going to remove wickedness from the land of Judah, and he's going to take it to Babylonia. The eighth and final night vision of this night is the first half of chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, and there are four chariots coming from between two mountains of brass. Chariots, at that point in time, that it would be like tanks for us today. They were the ultimate military weapon, mobile and powerful in battle. So to see chariots coming would be for us to see tanks coming. And mountains of brass. Well, brass is always symbolic of judgment in the Old Testament. And so it's these chariots. God is going forth to judge those nations that have oppressed Israel and Judah. So if we were to do a summary of the night visions, they all fall into one of three categories. We see that God is going to punish the nations that have oppressed Judah. We see that Jerusalem is going to be restored and the temple is going to be rebuilt. We see that there is a curse on the individual sinners of the land of Judah and a promise by God to remove wickedness from the land. And then we have two special promises to specific individuals. We have some special promises to Zerubbabel, the civil governor, and some special promises to Joshua, the high priest, of his cleansing from sin and of his having a place of service so long as he remained obedient to God. And then chapter 6 closes not with a vision, but with what's called a sign act. God told Zechariah to do something specific, and it was going to be symbolic of other things, just as he had Ezekiel do many sign acts. And this sign act at the end of chapter 6 was that he was to go to some of the exiles who had recently returned from Babylon, get some silver and some gold from them, have a crown made for Joshua the high priest, and place it on Joshua's head. And this was to be symbolic of the fact that the temple was going to be rebuilt, and it would be filled with silver, gold, and other precious items that were brought from outside the land of Judah. And it also pointed to the future righteous branch, the Messiah, who would reign as priest and as king. And like I say, we're very glad that the answers to these visions are given at the end of the visions and the end of the sign acts. So it really helps when God gives us the answers to the quiz. Well, while Zechariah was still a young man, in chapters 7 and 8, we have a section that's called From Fast to Feast. And in chapter 7, which I've called Ritual or Reality, it happened about 2 years later, after these night visions, that a group of a delegation of men came from Bethel, and they had a question for Zechariah. So this indicates that although he was still a very young man, he had gained recognition as being a spokesman for God. And these men had a question, and that was, are we to continue the fast, these two particular fasts that we've been observing for a number of years now, or should we stop the fast? Now, these fasts were in commemoration, tied to events that commemorated the destruction of Jerusalem 68 years prior. And when God gives his answer, he rounds it to 70. But they see that the people have returned to the land, and they say, should we continue with this fast to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, or should we not? God answers, let's talk about the significance of Bethel. It was only 12 miles north of Jerusalem, but if you remember from the Old Testament history, Bethel was when Jacob was leaving the land, fleeing from his brother. He stopped at Bethel, slept there, and that was where he saw the vision of the ladder that went up to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on that ladder. That was Bethel. When the kingdom divided, Jeroboam established a place of idolatry. Oh, I ought to keep my PowerPoint up with my lesson, shouldn't I? Okay. When the kingdom divided, the first king of the northern kingdom established a place of idolatry at Bethel. He didn't want the people in his land going down to Jerusalem to worship the true God. So he put up a golden calf at Bethel for the people to worship there. It became a tremendous center of idolatry. Now, when Josiah became king after the fall of the northern kingdom, Josiah became king of the southern kingdom. He moved and he eradicated that place of idolatry. And now, after the captivity, the Jews have returned and lived in that land. So these men are coming from Bethel, and God's answer about whether or not they should continue the feast is, don't bother. He said, even when you were fasting, you were doing it with the wrong motive. It was just an external thing that you did, and you didn't involve your heart. So God says it's not the ritual that's important. What is important is the reality. Now, this question gets further answered in chapter 8, verse 19, and when fasts that have commemorated the various aspects of the fall of Judah are going to become joyous occasions in the land of Judah rather than sad ones. But that's a good lead into chapter 8, and chapter 8 is just full of promises to bless Jerusalem. There are 10 times, often these promises are accompanied with, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And that phrase occurs 10 times in the chapter, "Thus says the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And these promises that God is giving here in chapter 8 include the promise in verse 2 that he's exceedingly jealous for Zion. And jealous means that he is apprehensive of rivalry, or that he demands exclusive loyalty. That's what jealousy means. And he is exceedingly jealous for Zion. Promises include in verse 3 that he will return to Zion and dwell in its midst, and Jerusalem will be called the city of truth and the holy mountain. In verse 4, that Jerusalem will be filled with both young and old people. And the reminder in verse 6 that nothing is too difficult for God. This is not too difficult for God to do this. Verse 7, there's a promise that God's going to save his people and bring them back into the land. And verse 9, the injunction for their hands to be strong so that the temple can be rebuilt, and a promise for agricultural productivity. Verse 14, God's going to do good to his people. Verse 19, sad times are going to become glad ones. Verse 20, many are going to come to Jerusalem to learn of the Lord. And verse 23, people are going to seek to be associated with the Jews because of God's blessing on his people. Well, that's the first part of the book. And now in chapters 9 to 14, we have the final part of the book. And it consists of two oracles. The first one being chapters 9 through 11, and the latter one being chapters 12 to 14. And these final chapters show that the coming of the future Davidic ruler is also not going to be without challenges. And as I've mentioned, it's about 40 years later. This young Zechariah is now an old Zechariah. But the first oracle, the king comes and is rejected. The coming and the rejection of the Messiah. We see the king coming in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 11, talk about a new ruler coming to Jerusalem. And he will not be like the existing rulers, but he will be righteous and humble. He'll be bringing salvation. And verse 16 of chapter 9, in contrast to the shepherds who feed themselves at the expense of the flock, this good shepherd is going to take care of the flock, and he will provide for them. But this king and this good shepherd in chapter 11 is going to be rejected. And chapter 11 is a detailed account of that rejection, but particularly note verses 12 and 13 of chapter 11. And I said to them, "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages." He's talking about this good shepherd who's been fired, been rejected. "If it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if not, never mind. Okay, give me my last paycheck, but if you don't think I've earned it, just keep it, you know." So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. That's the price of a slave. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, that magnificent price at which I was valued by them.' So I took the 30 shekels of silver and threw them to the potter in the house of the Lord." What a detailed account of the rejection of Christ by the people when he came. He was sold out for 30 pieces of silver, and they were thrown in the house of the Lord. They were gathered up and used to buy the potter's field. This magnificent price at which he was valued. Looking back at this time, Zechariah 13:7 points to the Lord's own sword being unleashed against this good shepherd. It reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man my associate declares the Lord of hosts. And it speaks of the sheep being scattered after he has struck. As it says, strike the shepherd and the sheep, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So, chapters 9 through 11, the coming and the rejection of the Messiah. And chapters 12 to 14, the coming and the reception of the Messiah. We read how Israel is delivered politically in the first 9 verses of chapter 12, but even more, much, much more exciting, from chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 6, we read how Israel is completely delivered from their sin. Reading chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. Notice how God changes the pronoun there. They're talking about the same person. He's talking about they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. God says that man is going to pierce him, that he's going to be pierced by the Jewish people. But then he talks about the same person in the second tense. They will mourn for him. Just a little glimpse of the Trinity at work there. They're going to mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jewish people are going to be so repentant over what was done by their ancestors to their Messiah. And the Good Shepherd is going to cleanse the flock of their iniquities. Zechariah chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for their sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. And I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. The Messiah is going to set up his kingdom. Chapter 13, verse 7 onward, all through chapter 14. And we see even that a time of trial and persecution by the nations against Israel starts it off. And the Lord himself delivers his people, chapter 14, verses 3 to 6. He delivers his people by returning and setting his foot upon the Mount of Olives. And when he does so, the mountain splits, creating a valley into which the people are going to flee for safety. Now, this is particularly exciting because a few weeks ago when we studied Ezekiel, we saw the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, hovering over Jerusalem, then going to the east of Jerusalem before it departed completely. Well, what's east of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. So we see Christ returning along the same pathway that the glory of the Lord departed. And when he does, the mountain splits and the people run into this place for safety. Jerusalem is going to be restored as God's holy city. As we read through chapter 14, we see it described in an ideal climate. There's always going to be light, never any darkness. There's going to be living waters flowing from Jerusalem to the east and to the west. The wealth of the nations will come to Jerusalem, and all nations will stream to it on pilgrimage. The end result will be the complete holiness of Jerusalem. Even the cooking pots of the city will be holy to the Lord, because the people are going to be using them to offer sacrifices. We get the picture that there's going to be so many people coming to Jerusalem, and they're going to want to be offering sacrifices, that they're going to have to grab the cooking pots. And so the cooking pots are going to have to be holy to the Lord. They're going to have to be sanctified. Everything in the city is going to have to be holy for these purposes. And as Brian Ryan taught us last week in Ezekiel, that yes, there will be a temple rebuilt. Yes, there will be sacrifices going on. They are going to be sacrifices that look back to the work done by Christ on the cross, just as the Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the work that would be done by Christ on the cross. Well, let's wrap this up. What does all this mean for us? What's our application? What's the summary? What's our application in our lives? Well, we should remember that it all starts with repentance. The book started with repentance, so everything starts with repentance to the Lord. We have to know that God is always near, and that He's always watching, and that He's always in control. He has not forgotten. At the proper time, He's going to act to accomplish His plan. We have to remember that it's going to be God doing the work, but it's going to be His plan and not mine that gets accomplished. It will be His kingdom that comes, not mine. We see that we need to serve God with sincerity from the heart and not empty ritual or even things that we may have started with good intentions and the right attitudes, but have since degenerated into becoming just a habit, something we do without our heart being in it. So know that God wants sincerity from the heart and not empty ritual. We have to know that God has not forgotten His promises to His people, and that He's going to keep every one of them, just as He's going to keep it, these promises that He has made to the Jewish people. He has made promises to us who have placed our hope in Him, who are Gentiles, and He is going to be just as faithful to keep them to us as well. And so that is where we conclude our study on Zechariah this morning. And as Rod mentioned, next week Keith Hale will lead us through a study of Zechariah's contemporary and good buddy prophet Haggai. And let's close our time with prayer. We'll share a request at the tables this morning. And then in about 15 minutes, I'll close this in prayer. So if you're at a small table, get with a larger one, and we'll share prayer requests for a few minutes.